This morning's scripturing comes from Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. That is Matthew chapter 17, verse 20 through 21. So Jesus said to them, "Because of your unbelief, for assuredly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. However, this kind does not go without except by prayer and fasting."
Good morning. We're glad you're with us today. Some of the last words the Apostle Peter wrote, well, really the last words that the Apostle Peter gave to the world from his inspired penning of Scripture, are in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, when he said this, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forevermore. Amen." Some of the last words that he said were telling people to grow. Grow in grace, grow in knowledge. You might assume that Peter knew something about the necessity of growth from the experiences you read about him having in the gospel narratives. You remember that in Matthew chapter 14, when Jesus is ready to feed thousands of people with one boy's lunch, he tells the disciples first, "You feed them. You give them something to eat." And that challenges their thinking. Then they witness Jesus do the great miracle that he did. And then after that, Jesus walks across the water after the disciples are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, about 4 or 5 miles out. They think that it's a ghost right at the first. Jesus said, It is I, do not be afraid. Peter wants to come out to him and walk on the water, showing a great amount of faith, but then he loses his faith and starts to sink. Jesus rebukes him. "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" There are some more ups and downs through which the disciples go. Peter finally confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, but then in the next moment he's rebuking Jesus for saying that he would have to go to the cross and die and be resurrected the third day. And then more happens, and Peter gets lessons about growth that you might never have expected, and we would never expect in our world today outside of the miraculous age. Peter, with James and John, gets to go up on a mountain, perhaps Mount Tabor, perhaps Mount Hermon, and see a transfigured Christ whose face is shining like the sun, whose clothes are white like the snow and glistening and whiter than any launderer could ever launder them. He gets to see Moses and Elijah, who've been dead for about 1,500 and 900 years respectively, or Elijah, more properly, had not died but been taken up into heaven. At any rate, they've been off the earth for that amount of time respectively. He gets to see them talking with Jesus. They understand then that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus helps them piece together that the John the Baptist, who had been put to death by Herod, was the predicted one that he named Elijah coming before Jesus. Peter is going through all kinds of ups and downs and ends in our study last week on a peak that many of us just could never imagine. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When Peter, James, and John with Jesus come down off the mountain, it is not just the other disciples sitting in a circle waiting for them that they find. It is not the disciples, the other nine, waiting for them praying, waiting for them fasting, waiting for them just doing nothing at all but twiddling their thumbs. Rather, there's a multitude there. The multitude is clamoring about. It's quite the scene. If you put together the accounts that are in Matthew 17 and also in Mark chapter 9 and also in Luke chapter 9, there is a multitude gathered around. The scribes are arguing with the disciples in the midst of this multitude. And at the center of it all is a boy. We don't know how old he is, but we know he's a little bit older than a child, as we'll see in a little bit. There's a boy who's at the center of it all who has a demon that is possessing him back in this miraculous age. The father is quite distraught, comes to Jesus and implores Jesus, according to the language of Luke. He implores him. He implores him. He begs him. He pleads with him. "Please do something about my son." In Luke's language, he says, this demon always comes, seizes him, it convulses him, it'll throw him down, and when it departs from him, it will depart with great difficulty, leaving him bruised. In Mark's language, a mute spirit seizes the boy. He is thrown down to the ground. He gnashes at the teeth and foams at the mouth. In Luke's language, or in Matthew's language rather, he's an epileptic. Now we know that this was not just epilepsy. As horrible as a disease that is, and as frightening as it is to ever see a seizure, this is not just epilepsy. There was a distinction between demon possession and epilepsy. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, Jesus heals those who were demon possessed and those who were epileptics. They're not one and the same thing in this miraculous age. And yet this fellow, this young man, is being tormented by this demon that would apparently come to him, convulse him, cause him to cry out, throw him to the ground, cause him to foam at the mouth, cause him to gnash at the teeth, cause him to become rigid, and then when it finally departed from him for the time being, would do so somehow, maybe that he's throwing himself against rocks or trees or whatever might be around, so that it bruises him. This is a frightful scene. Now this scene gets a little bit worse as the man implores with Jesus, do something about this. Please, I know you can do something about this. And then the accusation is made against the 9 disciples. I brought him to your disciples and asked them to cast out this demon, but they could not. In all 3 gospel accounts, but they could not. You have to leave yourself wondering why the disciples could not. Early in their ministry, back in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus sent them out on a limited commission. Among the instructions that he gave them were instructions of poverty. Among the instructions that he gave them were instructions of humility. Among the instructions that he gave them were instructions of boldness. And among them, the instructions that he gave them were instructions of miraculous nature. He said for them to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received and freely give, in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8. So they knew something about the ability to do this sort of thing, but for this particular thing, they could do nothing. And so the man implores Jesus. The disciples are befuddled by it. They don't know what to do. Picture the scene then. When Peter, James, and John come off the Mount of Transfiguration, and this is all immediately following those great incidents around Caesarea Philippi, where Peter said, well, you must be the Christ, the Son of the living God. But then he says, you're not going to be crucified, Lord. He rebukes Jesus. Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus tells them, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Deny yourself and follow me. Don't think it's about you. It's not about you. It's about me. Jesus tells them all that, takes Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration, and then brings them back down to earth in a haunting way, in a way where the disciples are struggling with having enough faith, apparently, to get the job done. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When Jesus finds out about this, he has a particular reaction. The reaction is recorded just about the same by Matthew, Mark, and Luke in their accounts. It's in Matthew 17, verse 17. Then Jesus answered and said, apparently addressing the disciples, and apparently for the multitude and the scribes to hear, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? He is frustrated. Our Lord and Savior is frustrated with his inability to get across to these disciples the necessary amount of faith that they're supposed to have. He feels the angst, he feels the frustration as a human being of trying to teach somebody and those people just won't learn. He feels the frustration and the angst of those who are closest to him. Those who are the 12 that follow him day and night, sometimes without a place to lay their heads. Those who get the messages around the fire at night, you might imagine. Those who get the lessons in the morning at breakfast. Those who get the lessons to the side after the crowds hear the sermons. These are the ones to whom Jesus says, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? How long do I have to put up with this? Then Jesus says to the man, bring your son to me. Matthew and Mark simply record that Jesus rebuked the demon and the demon left. Well, Luke adds a couple of details that when the man brought his son, the spirit entered him again and convulsed him again and made him shake again and threw him down to the ground again right there in front of Jesus. But Mark has a lot more detail about conversation with the man. If you'd like to turn there, it's in Mark chapter 9, starting at verse 20. When they brought the demon-possessed man to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit convulsed him. He fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at the mouth. That's a horrible picture. It's suffering people shouldn't have to endure. So Jesus has a conversation with the Father. He asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? Anytime Jesus asks a question that's seeking information, it's always curious to me because he was omniscient. He knew all things. John chapter 2, verse 25 says that he had no need of man to testify of man because he knew what was in man. Jesus could have known or would have known had he chosen to. I don't know what's going on here, except that maybe, as is usually the case, Jesus is eliciting a response from this man so as to have a teachable moment, so as to have a conversation in which Jesus teaches something to him. Jesus asks the Father, how long has this been happening to him? The man replies, since he was a child. He cries out, and he has tears in just a few moments. Since he was a child, this has been happening to him. And it often throws him into the fire, and it often throws him into water. It's trying to destroy my son. Anybody who has a sick child at any time knows at least a little bit of what this man is going through. I remember a time that our son was sleeping on the couch. We were trying to get him asleep off the flu or something like that. Mom was there with us. We were getting ready to go to the Fried Harbin lectures. Andrew woke up. We took his temperature, and it was 105. Well, the trip to the Fried Harbin lectures was canceled after he got well. At least for Mom and Marcia it was, and for Andrew it was, and for Hannah it was. We got him to the emergency room, and they cooled him down, and we finally got some things figured out. And after he was well enough for me to go, I went. But you know, the feeling was that I called, back in the days before cell phones and back in the days before texting, I found a payphone and called home every day, sometimes twice, three times a day, to make sure that boy was doing all right, because you worry. There's no doctor to diagnose this problem here. There's no medical system. There's no modern technology to diagnose this problem. This is a spiritual problem that manifests itself physically. In that age, when God would allow the devil to have a little more presence on the earth in a supernatural way, because God had a little more presence on the earth in a supernatural way, the Father hurts for the boy. And then he says this, verse 22, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Do you see what he just said to the Son of God? But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now the next verse is variously translated, and it's difficult in the Greek. I believe the King James and the New King James are very close, and it says something like this, where Jesus replies, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. Now in the Greek, the word believe is not there twice. And so it reads something like this, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. So there's some debate about how to interpret what the Father is saying, or what Jesus is saying to the Father here. Jesus might be saying, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes, just like these translations have it. Or it might be, as some other translations have it, where Jesus interjects with an exclamation and a question mark, if you can, what do you mean, if you can? All things are possible to him who believes. Now, frankly, I don't know from the Greek which one it is, and scholars debate back and forth for ages, and nobody, you could probably read 20 scholars and have 10 on each side. We just don't know, but I think maybe, just maybe, in God's wisdom, in the original language, he left that open for us to discuss because there is value on both sides of the issue. if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. That goes right in hand with, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. And the reason it goes right in hand is this. There seems to be a little bit of doubt in any case in the Father's mind. And that doubt might be transferable to people throughout the ages who have had faith in God but have had their moments of wavering. The reason that we know that there is a little bit of doubt in this Father's mind is because of the next verse in Mark chapter 9. He says something that would befuddle some analytical people that don't see any room for a little bit of growth or a little bit of advancement or a little bit of shrinkage in some regard, spiritually speaking. The man says to Jesus, crying out with tears, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." Now people will come along and say, "That doesn't make any sense. Which is it? Do you believe or do you don't believe?" "I believe, help my unbelief." But the Holy Spirit was wise in having these words recorded for us that we might, in our moments of weakness, identify with them just a little bit, don't you think? There have been great examples of faith throughout the Bible. Probably the greatest example of faith is Abraham, whom in Genesis 22 takes his only son. He's waited 25 years for Isaac to be born. He's the son of promise. He's the one through whom the nation of Israel would come. He's the one through whom would come the seed, Jesus Christ, that would bless all the earth. He's waited 25 years since the promise that he would be born. And then he's probably waited 12 or 13 more years to watch the boy grow up. And God says, "Here, I'm going to test you. You go up on Mount Moriah and tie your boy up as a sacrifice and kill him." Abraham is willing to do that. God, of course, stops him because God has nothing to do with infant sacrifices. But Abraham, in that pinnacle moment of faith, shows us an amount of trust in God that just befuddles me at some times. Yet, with Abraham being that great example of faith, you know what happened earlier in his career, don't you? When he was 75 years old, God made the promise to him that through your seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. He waited a few years. About Genesis chapter 15, he says, "You know, God, this son thing doesn't seem to be working out. How about Eliezer, my servant in my household? Declare him my heir and raise up my nation through him." God says, "No, it's not going to be that way. It's going to be through your seed." And then in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, an interesting thing occurs. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Seems to be doubting, but it's accounted to him for righteousness when he believes God. In the next chapter, you know the sordid story that happens. Sarah says, "Go into Hagar, have a baby with her, my handmaid, and then we'll raise up him to be the heir." And so they have Ishmael, but that doesn't work out either. God says, "No, it's going to be through Sarah." So here's a man that has his ups and downs of faith, and yet I would, if I were speaking at his funeral, say, "Here's one of the most faithful men I ever knew." I've spoken at funerals of people and said, "Here are some of the most faithful people I ever knew," when I know from talking with them that they had their moments of doubt. I knew from talking with some of the people that in the hospital beds, they wondered if they'd been right enough with God. They wondered if they'd done enough. They wondered about a whole lot of things when the rubber met the road and they were coming to the hour of departure. And yet, they were great examples of faith. What's the point that the Holy Spirit tries to get across to us when Mark records this man's supposed schizophrenia, if you will? "I believe, help my unbelief." Well, it's not schizophrenia at all. For anybody who's ever been through any kind of trial of faith, for anybody who's ever been a Christian very long, he realizes or she realizes that someone will get sick and he or she will wonder why. That someone will die and he or she will wonder why, take that person from me this soon. He or she will wonder, why does there have to be this war? Why does there have to be this unrest? Why does evil seem to win? Why are you letting this happen, God? And we all might legitimately cry out at some point or another, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, Peter's witnessing all this. After being rebuked for being one of little faith on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, after being rebuked for telling Jesus, hey, this can't happen to you, you're the Son of God, after seeing Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, transfigured and shining before him, Peter standing by witnessing Jesus rebuke the nine disciples as being a faithless and perverse generation, wondered how long he'd have to put up with them, and then here's a desperate father claim as honestly as he can, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Back in Matthew, the story continues. Jesus rebuked the demon, Mark records, by saying, deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and enter him no more. Then the spirit cried out, convulsed him greatly, and came out of him. The boy lay there as one dead. People said, he's dead. Jesus took him by the hand, and he wasn't dead. He was healed. Returning to Matthew, then, Matthew records something that all the rest of the writers, Mark and Luke, record as well. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why couldn't we do that? Why could we not cast it out? Why could you do it and we couldn't? You gave us the power, they might be thinking, back at the limited commission. You gave us the ability. We've done this before, they might be thinking. But Jesus answers them like this in verse 20. Because of your unbelief. Maybe they had a little ebb and flow in their belief as well. They still hadn't figured out exactly what Jesus meant by being the Son of the living God. They still were thinking political kingdom. They weren't thinking spiritual kingdom. They still had a little bit of trouble here and there with this and that. So Jesus just tells them plainly, it's because of your unbelief. You didn't have enough belief to cast out this demon. Now that's interesting if you'll fast forward 2,000 years to the setting of a lot of supposed miracle workers today. They hold their big shows and they try to get people to say that they're healed from something like a sore arm or something along those lines. And then if they can't be healed of that sore arm, then the preacher might tell them it's because you don't have enough faith. Jesus never said that to the boy. Jesus never said it was because the boy didn't have enough faith. Jesus never said to the father, it's because you don't have enough faith. He said to the ones who were trying to work the miracles, you don't have enough faith. Now, the next time some preacher claims to try to heal you and you're not healed, ask him why he didn't have enough faith. Jesus says to the disciples, because of your unbelief. For I say to you, assuredly, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Now, some things like this had come up before. The mustard seed analogy had come up before. Jesus told a parable in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32. I believe those verses are right, but it's in Matthew 13, where he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man went and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it grows, it becomes greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. The point there is that the mustard seed was proverbial for the smallest seed that they knew. It might not have been technically the smallest seed they knew, but that's what they bannered about as a proverb for the smallest thing that they knew. Here's a kingdom, starts out as a mustard seed, becomes a great tree very quickly, so that all birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Later on, in Luke chapter 17, the disciples will be asking about the subject of forgiveness and how often they need to forgive someone who sins against them. Jesus will tell them a whole bunch more than they thought they needed to. And then they say this, increase our faith. Well, we're going to need more faith to do that. Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you'll say to this mulberry tree, be moved from here and be planted into the sea, and it'll do it for you. Is Jesus literally telling disciples of every age we ought to be able to move a tree by a word of faith, or we ought to be able to move a mountain by a word of faith? If that were so, I imagine there's a lot of people tired of the drive from here to Cameron that would have moved some mountains by faith a few years ago. I imagine there'd be a lot of people that wanted to move some mountains in time of war to flatten out the ground so they could attack more easily. Jesus uses hyperbole. And on top of that, he's speaking to the apostles who could do the miracles in that first century age. What he's saying is this. Your faith is really small at this time because if you just had faith as a mustard seed, you would have been able to do this. If you just had a little bit of faith, you'd be able to conquer things that you thought you couldn't conquer. If you just had a little bit of faith, you'd be able to quit that habit to make a new good habit. You'd be able to quit those friends that drag you down. You'd be able to be as faithful as you could be to your Lord in practice, in service, in doctrine, in worship as you could. If you just had a little bit of faith, you could do things that would surprise yourself. But then he says, however, this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting. Now that phrase befuddles commentators as well, and I don't know that I have all the answer on it, but I might suggest this in the context and the flow of what we've seen. Here are people coming off a mountain with great faith. They see disciples that should have had great faith, not having any faith at all. If they'd have had a little bit of faith, they'd have been able to do this. But then Jesus says, here's a special kind of demon that doesn't come out except by prayer and fasting. Well, what's the purpose of prayer and fasting? The purpose of prayer and fasting was to draw closer to God and more dependent on God. Now, you don't get faith just by prayer and fasting. You get faith by studying the Word of God, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. You get faith by being around people as they're studying the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, how do you avoid that? But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You take advantage of every opportunity that you can to get together with God's people, Bible classes, worship services, gospel meetings, everything that you can to try to grow that faith, because in the moment that you need it, it's too late for it. An athlete doesn't go to the game without training. The Olympians don't go to South Korea this year without years and months of training. If they decided to up and go, it'd be too late and they wouldn't be able to keep up. You don't come to a crisis of faith and expect to make it through without growth, without growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, without constant training in the Word of God. Prayer and fasting reminds us that we're dependent upon Him. And that as much as we might be control freaks here on this earth, there are things that are out of our control. We can't do these things. We have to rely on God. Fasting is not a New Testament requirement the way that I can see it, but I don't object to somebody that does it, long as they do it in accordance with the principles of Matthew chapter 6 and not make a show about it. Prayer is a New Testament injunction. We all ought to pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 17 says. That prayer draws us closer to God and helps us remember things like this. God, I need you for food. God, I need you for health. And when my health isn't so good, God, I need you for the strength to get through this. And God, I need you for mental stability. Even though there might be some things that doctors can and should do in a mental situation, I'm talking about the kinds of things that aren't done with chemical imbalances in the brain, but the kind of things that help us along through this life when there are challenges to things that we believe. Prayer helps with that. And so the disciples leave challenged. Now, can you imagine Peter's head spinning at this point? Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those were some of the words that he left last to the people in his last epistle that he wrote, inspired by the Holy Spirit. I suppose he'd learned that lesson himself. And I suppose he'd learned the lesson that he had to keep growing as long as he was a Christian. We cannot ever be content with stagnant faith. We must not ever be content with, oh, I'm far enough in my belief. There's always something to learn. There's always a place in which to grow. If we think, well, I've done enough, I'm there enough, I've arrived, then we ought to think about Proverbs 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And maybe we ought to think about 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. I'm not saying we can't know truth. I'm not saying we don't hold too steadfastly the things that we know are absolutely true. But I'm saying in the realm of trusting in God through the trials and circumstances of life, there's always room for us to grow. There might be things that we need to learn doctrinally as well, different people at different stages in life. We always need to grow. And if we say we don't, even in our heads so that we never verbalize it, but show it by our actions, then we're simply putting ourselves in great danger of falling at a moment of trial. Furthermore, we ought to learn that there is a consistent need to exercise whatever faith, whatever level of faith, we might say, that we have. Nobody here is to judge each other's level of faith. I've heard of places that do some kind of survey, and then certain people in the church give you a certain level of faith, your scale of 10 to 1 or something. No, that's not in the Bible. You don't do that. That's between a person and God. And we're always just challenging each other without putting a judgment on each other in that regard. But I do know this, that we can't wait till we're perfect in faith in order to fulfill the commandments of God. Saul of Tarsus became the Apostle Paul after he went to the road to Damascus, saw a great light, went into the city, was told what he must do to be saved, and did it. He arose and was baptized for the remission of his sins. And do you know what happened right after that? Immediately, Acts chapter 9 says, immediately he went and preached in the synagogues that Jesus is the Christ. Do you think Paul had it all together? Do you think Paul, a moment after his conversion, had everything figured out? Well, he did have inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and so that throws a wrench into my analogy. I'll grant you that. However, do you think that a person right after the moment of baptism in our age has it all together? And yet, is there something that person can do? Do you think that after 20 years, maybe there are people who still need to grow? I know that after being a Christian as long as I have, oh, there's a lot of need to grow. Does that excuse me then from doing what I can? Well, I don't know enough to share the gospel with somebody else. Well, I don't know enough. I'll point them to the preacher. I'll point them to the elders. I don't know enough to talk about my Lord. Well, number one, you don't need to know everything to say something. And number two, we always ought to be preparing ourselves out of that statement. We ought to be always preparing ourselves so that the day is in our future where we cannot say, I don't know enough to answer this question or that question. Why? Because this kind comes out by nothing but prayer and fasting. Because there will be trials, and there will be bigger questions, and there will be bigger issues, and we simply have the command in Scripture to grow and be prepared for them. To sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks us a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. Oh, yes. I'd like to claim that I'd like to claim that everybody in here were always on the pinnacle of faith and we never had any doubts and we never had any questions. But that would defeat the whole message of the Scriptures that all of our lives is growing in grace and knowledge. We start out as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. We grow to Christians who have the meat of the Word, Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And all along the way from there to there, to our deaths, there is something that we can do in service to the Lord. Now the question, by way of our invitation, is whether or not Christians have been living up to the standard of growth that is required by the Lord. Are we calling up every opportunity that we have? Have we backslidden to the point that we've made great errors? Sinful errors that put us in a wrong standing with God. As Christians, we can make that right with our repentance and prayer. And if it's of such a public nature that you want to confess that you've done wrong before the church, now is the perfect time to do it. And what about people who are learning, who have started, but have not yet taken steps to be a Christian? Do you believe? Are you willing to confess? Are you willing to repent of sins? Are you willing to be baptized for the remission of your sins? I've heard people say, yes, I'm willing to do all that, but I don't think I'm strong enough. Good answer is this. No, you're not. But you do it. And you be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. If we could help you, would you please come as we stand and sing to encourage you?